The topic that Jack had given me was loving your children. And I understand Sister Naomi Pig yesterday had loving your husbands. And I'm really sorry that I couldn't have been here to hear that. I hope to be back again on Thursday, Lord willing. I'd like to be here Wednesday, too, but unfortunately I can only take so many days off. The text that we were given was Titus 2 and 4, that the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their children, to love their husbands. When I first read this, my first thought was, Jeff gave this to me to be cruel. It said the aged women. So I thought on my 40th birthday this year, that's why he did that to me. And I'm of the King James persuasion, so I stuck with aged, even though many interpret this older. My first thought was, who is the older woman? When I was younger, I thought the older woman was the old, old ladies. And I thought, 80, 90, that's the older women. Well, as I grew a little bit older, I found out that the older women aren't always the older women like I thought they were. Often the older women can be 20, 25 years old. In the manuscript, we covered some things that we probably will not be covering today, because I figure most of you probably will go ahead and buy that. It's at a very reasonable cost, and it's to your advantage to do that. You can, that way you get the benefit of everything that the men have said here this week and the women, as well as what they've written. So, what we're going to concentrate on today, I thought, was maybe some examples from the Old Testament and some of the women and how they had effects upon their children and things such as that. Okay, we said, who are the aged women? The aged women can be any of you. They could be teenagers, simply because there are little bitty ones out there who are watching you. The aged women can be mothers, especially the mothers. They have children among them all the time. The aged women are the Bible school teachers. The aged women are the grandmothers. You're always going to be an aged woman, even if you don't like the expression. I didn't care for it either, but anyway, we're always going to be the aged women. Our children today are bombarded with all types of different things. The media, the peer pressure at schools, humanism, evolution, occults, everything is coming down on them today. If you'd been here for the lectures on Monday and today, this morning, the men that have covered, and last night, the aspects of humanism and things such as that, it's devastating to the mind. It terrified me to hear some of the things that Brother Stanio and Brother Taylor spoke of the other day. Sometimes we feel like we're apart from this and it doesn't affect us, but that's where we make our first mistake, because it influences every one of us. Your children may not communicate with you to where you know exactly what's going on in school and with their friends and things like this, but it's out there all around them everywhere. I had an article I wanted to read to you, if you'll bear with me a minute. I don't want to dwell on it because some of the men, like I said, have already mentioned on this humanistic aspect. But when I first read this, it just stunned me. I told Bill, I said, I don't know what to do. When I read something like that, I didn't know whether to put it in a bulletin, scare people to death. And if you tell people a lot of times that this influence is out there, I don't think they believe that it really is there, and I don't think that it's going to happen to their children. It's sort of like everyone else's children is on drugs, not mine. This came from the Humanist magazine, January, February, 1983. And it's pages 25 through 26. And if you'd like a copy of it, you're welcome to it. I just put it on a little piece of paper here, hoping that maybe after reading this, it might kind of open up something to you. If God has failed in his role as cosmic policeman, and if Christianity has failed to uphold the dignity of humankind, and to protect the inalienable rights of all, and who can argue with either hypothesis, then a viable alternative to both must be sought. That alternative is humanism. I am convinced that the battle for humankind's future must be waged in the public school classroom by teachers who correctly perceive their role as the proselyters of a new faith, a religion of humanity that recognizes and respects the spark of which theologians call divinity in every human being. These teachers must embody the same selfless dedication as the most rabid fundamentalist preachers, for they will be ministers of another sort, utilizing a classroom instead of a pulpit to convey humanist values in whatever subjects they teach, regardless of their educational level, preschool, daycare, or a large state university. The classroom must and will become an arena of conflict between the old and the new. The rotting corpse of Christianity, together with all its adjacent evils and misery, and the new faith of humanism resplendent in its promise of a world in which the never-realized Christian ideal of love thy neighbor will finally be achieved. It will undoubtedly be a long, arduous, painful struggle, replete with much sorrow and many tears, but humanism will emerge triumphant. Now, when I first read that, I can't tell you how upset I was, and probably more so than maybe many of you are, because I've had opportunities to sit in high school classrooms. I have been an aide to a handicapped child and had to sit in her classrooms with her through each one of her classes. And I know what's being taught in your public classrooms. And I'm not down on public education necessarily. But the people who are being educated in higher facilities such as universities and then go in to teach your children, this is coming straight through. And I'm not even sure that they always even know that they're teaching it. It's sometimes undercurrent. I don't know exactly how to explain that, but it comes through in evolution and, like they said, values clarification classes, things such as that. It comes through in literature, in the fact that there are no Bibles in the high school, but there are gobs of other books that are read with some of the most terrible obscenities you'd ever believe. And that's required reading for your children. It comes through in the new Missouri state mandated law in the teaching of AIDS and sex education that your children won't get out of unless you absolutely go up to the schools and remove them from their classes. My daughter, for one, could tell you of sociology classes she sat in where the Good Samaritan people, which is a group sponsored by the Gay Metropolitan Church of Kansas City, comes in and speaks to children and hand out brochures. They can't hand them to the children, but they leave them in boxes laying on the floor. And in those boxes are brochures with graphic pictures of how to apply certain things to where you can have safe sex. And school administrators were disturbed over one little brochure that came out that said, "We realize that some people are going to do drugs, but if you do drugs, by all means use a clean needle." And that's what's being taught to your children in the public classroom. And I'm not blowing in the wind. This is something I heard, and I had to sit in on their in-services for this. And it's a real emotional subject with me, and I know it is with you because you have children that do attend public schools. We don't have a Christian school in this area, for which I'm very sorry. Nothing would thrill me more than if we could get one. At this point in time, apparently we don't have enough funding or support. I would like to say that for those public educators who are Christian educators, we are very thankful for you. And you have no idea how much we all appreciate you as sisters in Christ, because if it weren't for you, you know, where would our children be? We do have some in our congregation who are public teachers, and I appreciate them very much. And our prayers are with you. To get on with our subject, that is just one of the many things that our children are being bombarded with. Recently in the Kansas City, I think it was a Sunday morning paper, it was a very large article on the occultism that attacked this area with the Longview Farm area and Stevenson's out this way, how devil worshipers and all this stuff was very rampant in this area. It just amazed me at what was going on. Things like this are not things that we really like to talk about or want to face, and it's things that you feel like will never affect your children personally. And you might say, well, I don't have any children. My children are all grown. You know, why would I be upset? My son's 14 years old. My daughters are all married. I have nothing to worry about. Wrong again. I have grandchildren probably who will come, hopefully, someday. And also, the future of the church is within our young people. I love all of your children. I have them in Bible classes. Most of you out there, I know you and I know your children. I don't want them to come up in an ungodly element. It's not my desire. The only way to change that is for us to change it, which brings us to responsibility. When we love our children, we're going to teach our children. And teaching comes in a variety of ways. We can teach by structured instructions, or we can teach by example. There's a variety of ways that Jesus used even to teach. You can consider the Sermon on the Mount and how he had a structured situation there. All the people were gathered, all listened. He spoke, they heard, they responded. You also have Jesus' example of his healings, his miraculous healings and things such as that. We as godly women have more of an opportunity to teach young people than anybody else I know. The schools have your children for 8 hours a day. You have them maybe 2 to 4 if you're lucky, if they're very big into sports or outside activities. Your one-on-one time with your children probably will come in the evenings or on the weekends, and we live in a busy day and time. Kids just go every which way. Quality time with your children, it's just hard to find it. So you have to take the time to make it. And when you do make it count. They need to see you study. They need to study. You need to study with them. Find out about their Bible classes and find out about their lessons. Are they getting them? Do they understand it? Help them. Because the only way they're ever going to know is if you help them. Everyone else out there wants a piece of your kids. That's pretty obvious from the TV, the movies, and everything we see and hear. So the time that you have with your children is vital. And if you don't use it to your advantage, I can promise you, you will be sorry, because the time is brief. 18 years goes by very rapidly. 1 minute they're in your hand like this. You can hold them in their hand. They're that little, and the next minute they're gone. And what will they be like? Then where do they go? They go off to college. And this is what they're taught. That's where it really begins. In high school, it's almost like they've paved the way to prepare them, then they hit the state universities, and this is where it's at. Christian education is a wonderful thing at the college level. If you can afford to put your children in a Christian college, if it's a solid Christian college, and you know that, that's ideal. But if you haven't taught them in the home, it's just a waste of time. They'll have more of an effect. And how do you know what that person's teaching? Can you be assured that that college professor is teaching what you would want your children to know? You just never really know unless you're there. What goes on in that classroom often is not what you think it is, even in Christian colleges and things. If you have a moment, I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you have your Bibles with you. I'm not here. I'm going to talk a little bit about people who rear their children in a permissive manner. The psychologists will tell you there are three different types of parenting. There's the aggressive parent, and then there's the assertive parent, and then there's the permissive parent. And they'll tell you to strive to be the assertive parent, one who doesn't make all their children's decisions for them, but allows them some leeway to make their own mistakes so that they'll learn. In this particular instance, we're going to discuss Eli's sons. And Eli was a priest. We're going to read in chapter 3, verses 22, and we're going to skip just a little bit here. I'll let you know where I'm going as we go. I'm going to start out with verse 22. It says, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress." Eli had some very evil sons, even though he was a preacher. His sons were not very good, and the whole area was well aware that they were not. The report came back to Eli from these people. His sons were not behaving properly. Down in verse 27, "And there came a man of God unto Eli, and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear into the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in mine habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people?" God was very displeased with Eli for allowing his sons to be more important to him than God was. One of the hardest things in the world, I think, for a parent to do, particularly a mother. I do believe it's a little easier for a father. I don't know if it's easier or if they just realize their responsibility more. But it is very difficult for a mother to punish her children or to admit that their children are wrong. It's a protective instinct within us to do that. But if God commands something and your children are wrong and you don't chastise, I promise you, you will be sorry. And this is going to be obvious from this. In verse 34, he says, "And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." And in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "For I have told him that I will judge this house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he refrained them not." Where did the responsibility go? These were grown boys. We assume they're grown. They were laying with women, so we have to assume that they were grown boys. Responsibility went back to the father. It's a sad commentary when parents allow their children to just go ahead and do whatever they please and say, "But I love them." That is not love. Love is something that is learned, like Art just said. It's not something, it's not that instinctive, protective feeling that you have when a child is born. When I looked at Sharon's baby, your first instinct, let me pick it up and hug it and cuddle it, and you want to take care of it and love it. And that's what we equate love with, is holding those little babies in our arms and enjoying them. That's love, but that's a different kind of love. God's love for mankind is not just an "I love you and I want to hold you close to me." It's a "you must do this to receive this." And if we don't teach our children, "You must do what God commands to receive heaven," it's just not going to work. He won't accept it. And the responsibility is back on us. We will have it to pay someday. Maybe the children will suffer. Maybe they will die spiritually. But we will have ourselves that will be feeling guilty and have to take that into account. Like I said, that's one of the most difficult things I feel like it is for a mother to do. And I can see that from some Bible examples. We have Sarah and Isaac. And Isaac is being weaned, and Abraham's preparing a feast, and everything's just great, and everyone's so happy. And up comes Ishmael and starts making fun of Isaac. And what's Sarah do? "Get rid of your bondwoman. Get her out of here right now." People had to suffer because this mother's protective instincts toward her son. That's a very natural reaction when your children are ridiculed or made fun of or something such as this, to take up for them. That's built within us, and it should be so to a certain extent, but it should be coupled with wisdom and knowledge and to know how to handle things. You have Rebecca with Jacob. She wanted what was best for what she thought was best for her son, so she helped him deceive her husband so he could inherit the birthright. As women, many times we think with our hearts instead of with our heads, and God made us that way for a reason. But somewhere down the line, he expected us to educate ourselves to think before we went ahead and did that. The commandment is to study, to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling right the word of truth. So coupled with this protective instinct, we have to study. If we don't study, there's no way that we can teach our children. You would never consider sending your children to school to learn English or math from a teacher who is not certified to teach this. You could do better in the home. I don't have a doubt in my mind you could. Why would you expect to be able to teach your child the Word of God and what God's plan for him was if you don't know it yourself? You have to study. And it can't be just a reading of the Bible. It has to be an intensive study. Children are very smart nowadays. They have a lot of things that we didn't have when we were growing up. They have access to computers. Their whole world is different from ours. They're bright children, much brighter than we were growing up because they have so much more access to so many more things. They're going to question you, and you're going to be very embarrassed if you're unable to come up with the right answers. A woman that I particularly had a great admiration for, and I've never really completely understood how she could do it, the woman that comes out in me, questions, and I truly admire this woman, was Hannah. Hannah wanted a son so badly. she could not have any children. When she finally had the son she wanted, after much prayer and much deliberation, she dedicated her son to God. Her son was taken to the temple, to Eli, Samuel was, when he was very small, and she left him there. I'm just amazed at how she could just go off and leave him. Today, a lot of us would say, well, that was really neglectful for her to just take him to the temple and leave him like that. She was a godly woman. It took a lot of faith for her to do that. I would love to have the faith that Hannah got had, but I would certainly not want to be tested for that, not today. I would be afraid that maybe I wouldn't live up to what she did. The youthful years, the formative years, are very important ones. The preacher said in Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth, and while the evil times come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have not pleasure in them. When I first read that scripture, I thought to myself, when will the days come when you won't have pleasure in them? When are the youthful years? You think about how carefree that your childhood was, and at what point in time you begin to realize things were evil, things were bad out there. And then you think about today's children. At 3 years old, they're bombarded with the television set telling you how they're going to die from AIDS, how their brain is, this is your brain, this is your brain fried on drugs. They see this stuff day in and day out. By the time they're 6 or 7 years old, they know more than you did when you were 20. It just amazes me, and I just wonder where the next generation is going to be. That's a heavy burden for small children to have to carry around. This is a time in their life, the formative years, when they need a lot of love and a lot of attention and a lot of study, particularly from the mother and the father. But the mother is usually the one at that time, ages 1 to 7, that has the greatest influence and the most time with the children. The Catholic Church used to say, give me a child from ages 1 to 7, I'll have them for life. They taught catechism and they taught it hard. By the time the child was 7, it was so ingrained, they were so brainwashed with it, it was almost impossible to get it out of their system. Things have changed somewhat today in that the religious world doesn't have the rapport it used to have with the people, thanks to television evangelists who have fallen from grace, so to speak. That's been a strong influence of bad, I suppose, even for the church, because I know personally that I've had many people come to me and say, oh, you're a preacher's wife. What used to be something you'd be proud of being anymore, sort of, and my husband's a preacher. They equate that with being someone who is either evil or out to make money. So, unfortunately, we don't have the influences, a church as a whole, perhaps, that we had 20 years ago. Our children, if you're a very faithful family, spend 3 hours a week in Bible study and worship service. They spend 40 hours a week in school, and during the periods of time that they're not in class, they're surrounded by very ungodly people. And I'm sure that there are many godly people out there in the sense that they are not Christians, but they are of a religious persuasion, so they're not what you would call really bad people. The majority of the children they come in contact with are going to teach them to swear, to drink, to smoke, to drug, to have sex, to do everything imaginable, everything unethical. Your children are going to come home. They're going to ask you, why is this wrong? Why can we not do this? And you're going to have to be prepared to answer them, no matter what the questions are. Again, we're back to the study part. The amount of time that they spend away from the school that is divided with you is divided between television, rock music, Nintendos, telephone conversations, their extracurricular activities, whatever. You may have, like I said, if you really have a studying situation in your home, 2 hours if you're lucky each night, to study with your children, and that does not necessarily have to mean a structured study, but at the dinner table, things such as this. In Deuteronomy 6, you're told that God told his people to teach them to their children when they sat down, when they rose up, when they walked beside the water, whatever the case may be. It was an everyday occurrence. It was a lifestyle. the Jewish people used to post things on the lintels and in their homes, and they would carry them in little things wrapped around their head, the law. I think educators, public educators, came up with their 200 Dulce basic word list from this by posting it everywhere. The children learned these little words because they saw them everywhere. And I bet if any of you have anything on your refrigerator at home, your children can tell you with magnet up to the refrigerator all the little phrases. If we had that all over our house the way the Jewish people had done earlier, perhaps maybe that would be ingrained in their minds just a little bit better. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Too many people have read this and taken this as a promise. I'll just raise my children up in the church and everything will be fine. They'll never fall away. That is a very mistaken idea. I'm not exactly sure how it got started. It certainly did not get started by people's experience, because I'm sure they can see that doesn't work that way. The thought behind that is, if you train a child up in the way he should go, from his youth up, from the cradle up, take him to the worship service with you, be with him, study with him, everywhere you go, make Christianity a vital part of your life, that child will develop the habits, good habits. And when he's old, it will be natural for him to maintain those habits. It won't be as difficult for the person who comes into the church and he's 18, 19 years old and has to establish patterns that are totally foreign to him. He'll have a background in it. It would be wonderful if it were that easy just to train them up that way and they could never depart. But that would be a never fall from grace situation, and we can't have that. If that were true, it would be force, not grace. In the manuscript, just for a minute, I talked a little bit about a particular book. When I first thought about this, I thought, there are a lot of people who feel badly about spanking their children. And I went to the bookstore with some friends and my husband. I was out there looking for a book to see just what today's books were being written. They change every 6 months, so you never know what's going to be next. But most all of the books, now Dobson's books are pretty good. If you go to reading Dobson's books, he has Dare to Discipline, The Strong-Willed Child, and I would suggest that is good reading for anyone. He's a very knowledgeable man. He's not a brother in Christ, but if you can, you know, take it for what it's worth and leave anything that's not good, it's a very good book. He does believe in corporal punishment when necessary. You get a hold of Dr. Spock, he'll tell you if your child sticks his fingers in an electrical outlet, pick him up and take him away. If he goes back, pick him up and take him away. You can do it all day long. It's not going to make any difference. The kid will go right back and do it again. I don't know what. He probably has electrocuted children, so I can figure. But anyway, in this one book, I was just amazed. I was going to read some of the things that I had written down here because it's nothing that I could actually remember. I started reading it, and I didn't know whether to laugh or to cry. The name of the book was Discipline Without Shouting or Spanking, and my first thought was, that sounds great. I never did like to spank anyway. It never was very effective. Either I broke the blood vessels in my hands or had to use the belt and left a mark, so we'll see. And the shouting part has always been bad for all of us. If any of you out there say you don't shout at your children, meet me afterwards. I've probably heard you. Number one said, ignore your child's temper tantrum. If anybody in here can do that, please raise your hand, because you're a very virtuous person. Number two, by the way, any time in the book that severe is used, it's talking about spanking. The word severe is interpreted spanking all the way through. Do not use severe punishment for back talk. So if the child talks back, you don't spank them. You forget incidences of aggressive behavior and never remind the child of it if they ever get aggressive. I'm not sure what you're supposed to do. There was no real alternatives to this. It just told you what you were not to do. Don't ask a child if he stole something, because it encourages him to lie. I suppose when he's 40 years old and in jail for 20 years, you know, I'm sure this fellow's going to feel real good about that. When children destroy property, don't use severe punishment. I have a major problem with this, because I promise you when they get to high school, if they mark on the desk, you're looking at in-school suspension for 3 days. Don't spank your child for going into the street. I guess they just get hit by the cars, and, you know, when you have a child that insists on going into the street, what are you going to do, sit there and hold their hand or put them on a leash? Which, by the way, that works pretty good, because I think my mother-in-law did that to her son. Don't demand your child to do something right now, because that encourages impatience. So I guess what you do is you tell them to take out the trash, and 3 days later, when it rots over, you do it yourself. I'm not really sure what he did with that one either. Solomon says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive him far from it. I've read many interpretations of this, and many of the liberal commentators said the rod of correction was definitely not talking about a real rod, but it was. It's natural for children to behave foolishly, but if they're not chastised for that behavior, they will continue to do foolish things into adulthood. The key to this type of behavior is to be consistent with it. I want you to also understand, I'm not insisting that you go out and beat your child to death or to use rods and beat on them. I don't believe people should harm their children, and I'm the last person on earth who's going to go out and just literally beat my child to a pulp. But I do not see anything the matter with the spanking, nor do I think that God saw anything the matter with the spanking. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy, I believe it is, we are given scriptures where children were taken before the city gates who were rebellious and stoned by their own fathers. They were brought before the elders, and they had to literally throw the stones. So God's ideology on this was, if one is bad, you better get rid of the rotten apple before the whole bunch goes. A scripture that I think every child should memorize, and perhaps every adult too, is, even a child is known by his doings, whether they be pure and whether it be right. Most of the kids that I have had in Bible classes actually liked to learn that scripture. They were really tickled to know that God had said something personally to them, asking them to do something, and to know that they were responsible for their behavior. There's nothing more embarrassing than being out in public with a child or in the grocery store somewhere and having that kid stand there and say, "I don't want to do it," and just start going, and you're sitting there, all these people are staring at you everywhere you go. Look at that kid. You know, well, it begins in the home. If you haven't done it in the home, you can expect it in public. It's embarrassing. Children should learn respect in the home, and that's something, again, that has to be taught. We need to begin at an early age teaching our children, like I said, from the cradle row on up. Those children that, not everyone has a cradle row, but I know a lot of churches do have that during the Bible study period, and those children learn discipline. I can remember having six-month-old children when we lived in Odessa that just learned to sit in high chairs. They just learned to sit quietly, and they could learn to clap their hands and do little patty cake things. That was a structured situation for them, and that progressed to sitting in a chair, and it took a long while for them to learn to sit in the chair. Excuse me. But after they learn that, then they're ready for that preschool class. And in preschool, those women are to be greatly admired. That's a very hard class to teach, I know, because it takes every moment of your time to chase after those children. The 2 to 4 year olds are the hardest group there is, unless you're young. If you're really young, it's okay, because you're on your feet in your high heels chasing around and crawling on the floor, and it's just not the easiest thing in the world to do. But that's where it all begins. And if you've got some good teachers in there teaching that class and keeping it disciplined there, by the time they hit that 5, 6 year old class, those kids are ready to be taught and taught well. They've picked up a whole lot and they've learned the basics of discipline. The thing that I feel is most important as far as the older women teaching the younger women to be lovers of their children is that, number one, one of the first prerequisites for that was that they be sober, the older women to begin with. Now, we're not talking sober like not drunk. Like Art was saying, we're talking about a person who's sincere and dedicated and serious about God's Word. It can't be someone who's here today and gone tomorrow and, you know, oh, well, if it gets taught, okay, and they don't try to prepare their lessons or anything like that. That was one of the main things, that and the consistency of it, of teaching the kids, if you don't just keep it on task all the time, the on-task behavior. There are young people in the audiences of each congregation who observe behavior. And I know this for a fact, having taught teenage girls. I've heard it in other levels of classes too, but I particularly noticed that the teenage girls will come to me and tell me, "So-and-so does this, and so-and-so does that, and so-and-so does this and that." and they never find the good things. They invariably will see all the bad things that any church member does. There's several things here we need to consider. Number one, if your children are taught in the home that Christians are subject to error, my brethren are not perfect, and neither are your parents. I hope my children never think that I claim to be perfect. I know sometimes they've said that to me because I've had to discipline them so much that they think that I'm the perfect one. That's natural, but I have never professed to be perfect. I have made mistakes, and there's times I've had to go back to them and say, I really messed up on this one. I should have never let you down this, or I should have never let you down that. But we're never going to do it again, and that's okay. Just because you goof up and let one of your kids do something, don't be afraid to go back and say, that was a mistake. I know many mothers who've let their children go to rock concerts and thought, it's just a typical teenage thing. I thought so, too, till I went to work at the high school and took care of the kids the next day who just inhaled the marijuana. They didn't smoke it. It just came from all around them. And I thought, well, maybe they're not all like that. No. Every time there's one in town, the whole bunch comes back in again. They all look alike. The language used at those things are unreal. I became much more aware of what was going on at the rock concerts. So I started teaching the teenage girls about this, and they were a little, well, I don't really see why, you know. It helps if the Bible classes will reinforce what the mothers and fathers are teaching in the home. Better safe than sorry. You know, never encourage the kids to go out and do something like this, to go to the R-rated movies or even the PG-13 movies anymore. And now Channel 41's got to where they have some type of, I don't know, classification for their straight TV and everything. Television's getting so bad, they're adult violence, adult sex, stuff like this on a regular straight TV screen. So things are really getting out of control. And if people would, in the Bible classes, reinforce what the parents are trying to teach, and if parents would realize that if they make a mistake and let their kids do this, just because you let them do it one time, that doesn't mean that you're locked into that and you can never back off and say, okay, I made a mistake. You can't do this. Or, you know, it's okay. We're not going to do it again. Another very important thing, too, that women need to realize is that if your husband tells your children, we're not going to do this, do not go behind his back and say, honey, I know your daddy doesn't want you to wear this dress, but it's, I understand, we're all women. While he's off over here, you go ahead and wear it. It's okay. I know daddy said you shouldn't go to the dance, but he's out of town this week. So go ahead and go, but just keep your mouth shut. You're making a major mistake there. That's one you live to regret, I can promise you. There needs to be backing in the family. There needs to be backing between the church and between the parents. And if everything clicks together and you start at an early age and you're consistent with it all, chances are you won't have a thing in the world to worry about. But your children are going to grow up with respect for you and respect for God. Respect for the older people. There was a time, I know William Barclay, in reading some of his writings on Titus 2 and 4, made the remark that in the old country, back in India and back in the East, grandmothers were looked upon with great, great respect. She was just to be cherished above all. And it's still that way over there. The respect in the Eastern countries is so much greater than ours. I don't know exactly what to attribute our American disrespect to. I have a variety of opinions on that, which I won't go into, but when we had extended family situations like the Waltons, you see all the little kiddies, you know, running around, and Grandma and Grandpa lived with them. They had not only the role model of the mother and father, but they had the grandparents there too. They saw the parents respecting their parents, and they respect their mom and dad because of that. There was just this continual flow of things. And the wisdom of the older people was respected and followed by the parents as well as the grandchildren. In a nuclear day and time where over 50% of the women are working, 60% of the kids in homes are in preschool, it's very difficult for children to get the same type of value system that we had way back when. And I don't know if there's a real cure for any of it with the way society is going. But I do know that if people will teach, and if they make their children understand that God's word is relevant at all times, just because children lived under the Roman Empire or under Egyptian rule or in the 20th century It makes no difference. His word is there. That's it. It doesn't change. Society can change. Governments can change. We could become communistic tomorrow. But you still have to worship God. You will still have to study. God will make allowances for your study based upon what is available to you. If there are no Bibles, He'll expect you to do the best you can in the way of prayer and what you've memorized and things such as this. But it's still expected of you, and it will never, never change. So as parents, we need to give great consideration to that, particularly mothers who have the most time with their children. And it's my prayer that each and every one of you will do your best to study with your children and be as consistent as possible. Love your husbands to where your children will see that, and hopefully as they grow older and marry, they'll have a good life too and be able to bring up godly children. And that the church itself is going to have some good little deacons' wives and elders' wives and preachers' wives coming on that are going to be strong and help guide the rest of us. And when we get old, then you can help us and help your children. Thank you.